Peter begins his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And almost straight away, he quotes an Old Testament scripture. Verse 16, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then the quotation from Joel runs down from verse 17 to verse 21. And it's this part that we shall look at this evening. Now the quotation is from Joel chapter 2. We turn back to the prophet Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Prophet Joel and chapter 2. It's an interesting chapter, the whole of it. In chapter 2 of Joel, the prophet has a heavy message of judgment to bring to the people of Judah, from verse 2 down to verse 11. It's a judgment threatened upon the people, and already it's hit them, and it comes in the form of a plague of locusts and caterpillars and other marauding and destructive creatures. It's hit the land severely. But then from verse 12 there is this beautiful call to repentance. "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart." See, that's repentance, isn't it? To turn to the Lord, sorrowing for your sin, breaking with it, turning to him with all your heart, with fasting, weeping and mourning. And look at that verse, "And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." See, the people in those days, they would express their anguish and sorrow by tearing their clothes. But of course the danger was that you could stop with the mere outward expression. Just tear apart your clothes and make that do for repentance. But that was just an outward thing. God says it must be accompanied with the tearing of the heart. Rend your heart, and not only your garments. You could tear your garments as an expression of your anguish and sorrow for sin if you want, but it's the heart that must be affected, mustn't it? And so God wants that inward turning to him, and that inward heart repentance. And look at the promise, verse 13, "For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." He's willing to change his way and lift the evil and the calamity that he's laid upon the land. What an incentive to turn to God, isn't it? It's like the prodigal, isn't it? No sooner he starts from the far country and is nearing home, he sees the father waiting for him, watching and waiting, and the father runs to meet him. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, you see. Well, then there are those promises that the Lord will bless again. If they do repent, from verse 18, "Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and pity his people. And the Lord will answer and say, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen." Let them once repent, God will lift the judgment, he'll restore their blessings again, as of course is always the case. And in that passage of promise of restoration, you've got that lovely word in verse 25, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, that great army which I sent among you." He'll make up, you see, to them all that they've lost through their sin and God's judgment upon them. I remember when I was reading Andrew Bonar's diary and his life, how often he would quote this verse when he felt particularly unworthy and conscious of the time he'd wasted, the sins he had done, things in his past. And he'd often write in his diary, quoting this verse, "I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten." It's a tremendous word for a backslider who's wasted years, isn't it? God can make up to him for those years wasted. It's a promise. Well then, what we're coming to is this, verse 28. On top of all this, the judgment that's come, the call to repentance, the promise of restoration, verse 28, a blessing on top of it all. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, young men shall see visions. And this is the passage that Peter quotes from, the passage to the end of Joel 2, at verse 32. This is the passage Peter quotes from in Acts 2, and from verse 17 down to verse 21. Well now, this last promise at the end of Joel chapter 2 must have seemed incredible to the people of that time. A promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Such a new and such a strange thing. Of course, it's looking onward to gospel times, isn't it? Beyond Joel's day. In fact, 800 years beyond Joel's day, to the time of Christ and to the time of the apostles. The promise of the Holy Ghost in fullness upon the church. Now, we can catch a glimpse of how desirable this would have been to the people of Old Testament days to have had such a large measure of the Holy Spirit and of spiritual blessings. In the book of Numbers, verse 29 particularly, in that chapter you have God appointing 70 men to be elders to help Moses lead the people of Israel. Moses can't bear this nation on his own, so the Lord appoints 70 men to help him. And in that chapter we read that he takes some of the spirit that's on Moses and puts him on these 70 elders as well. And they are similarly equipped with the Holy Spirit. But two of them, Eldad and Medad, begin prophesying in the camp, showing that they have the Holy Spirit and prophesying in the power of the Spirit. And Joshua says to Moses, "My Lord, Moses, forbid them." Almost as if to say, "They shouldn't be doing this. It's only you who has the Holy Spirit. Only you, Moses, should be doing this sort of thing, prophesying in the Holy Ghost." And Numbers 11:29, Moses said unto him, "Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." See his meaning? Don't envy. Don't be jealous for me, Joshua, he says. As if I'm the only one who should have the Holy Spirit. I would that all the Lord's people could in the Spirit prophesy, and all the Lord's people could know the Holy Spirit. That was very generous, wasn't it, of Moses? So delighting in the operations of the Holy Ghost upon his own mind and soul, able to prophesy miraculously. He said, "I would that all of the Lord's people might have such a marvelous measure of the Spirit of the Lord as I've got." And of course, Moses wasn't to know, probably, that one day that's exactly what would happen. And the Lord would put his Spirit upon all the Lord's people in great measure. And here in Acts chapter 2, Paul Peter says, this has happened. This has happened. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. "I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy," and so on. And so it's fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Well now, as we look then at this passage, and that desirable blessing of the larger giving of the Spirit. It's happened now. Let's seek to understand what is meant here in these words and what we can learn from it. As we look at these verses 17 to 21 in Acts 2, it's important to notice that there are 2 days mentioned here. In verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God." And verse 20, "That great and notable day of the Lord." 2 days mentioned. Now these are not referring to the same thing. These 2 days are not one and the same. They're 2 different events. It's important to understand that, first of all. Verse 17. "The last days." Notice plural. The last days. Now that phrase in the New Testament always refers to the period of time between the first advent of Christ, his birth at Bethlehem, and the second advent, his return at the end. The last days, that's the period between our Lord's first coming and his second coming. In other words, the time that is now. To illustrate that that is the case, just look at Hebrews chapter 1 and the opening verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets," that's Old Testament, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." See, these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So the last days mean the times of the gospel, from the coming of Christ until the end of the world when Jesus comes again. The Apostle John in his letter refers to this period as the last time. It's the final era, the final dispensation. There will be nothing more after this. When our Lord comes, that will be the end, and the everlasting state will be brought in. So we are living in the last days. Now verse 20 is different. "That great and notable day of the Lord." See, that's singular. Great and notable day of the Lord. Now that's something yet future. And that refers to the second coming. I'll just quote 2 Peter 3 verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." That event at the end time when Jesus appears. The day of his coming and of judgment and of full salvation for his church. So then, important distinction. The last days, here and now, this time, since Jesus came to the end. That great and notable day of the Lord is the day of our Lord's advent, second advent, and the end of all things. So you've got 2 things here, haven't you, in this passage? You've got the now, at the moment, the last days, and you've got the end, the future, the great and notable day when Jesus comes. And we can divide then things into those 2 categories this evening. Let's look first of all then at this age, or at the moment, now. Verses 17 and 18. "The last days when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church." The day of Pentecost. So this is the age of the Spirit, you see. The last days when Jesus has come, he has gone back to heaven, he has poured out the Spirit, and the Spirit is with us in this bountiful measure now, until the end. Now, of course, these last days, the age of the Spirit, so different from what the Old Testament believers knew. They weren't living in the last days, were they? They were in the former days, the days of the old covenant, the old dispensation. And you see, think of that phrase in verse 17, I will pour out of my Spirit. They could never say that about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was never poured out for them. He was given in a measure. He was in all Old Testament believers for their regeneration. They were all born again and indwelt by the Spirit. Otherwise they couldn't be believers, could they? And they couldn't have spiritual life. We read in Isaiah 63 and verse 9 that there was a real experience of the Holy Ghost in the Old Testament believers, even in the regenerate ones amongst the people of Israel in the wilderness. Isaiah 63:9, recounting the Lord's dealings with his people through the wilderness wanderings. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Oh, what a sad thing, isn't it? There they were, travelling through the wilderness, and in all their afflictions the Lord was so sympathetic, and he felt their afflictions for them. He sent his angel, the angel of his presence, delivered them. In his love and pity, he bare them, carried them. But you see, they murmured, didn't they? They complained. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They rejected Moses and Aaron. They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. The word vex there means to pain and to wound and to grieve the Spirit. Don't think that grieving the Spirit was only something, or is only something that Christians can do. These complaining Israelites in the wilderness grieved the Spirit, because the Spirit was in them. And it's exactly the same with us. And to that degree they had the Holy Spirit. But it was like, as it were, a trickle. But now you see, on the day of Pentecost, he's poured out. It's emptied out. And the Holy Spirit has come in such a large, large measure. In line with the fuller giving of God in Christ, there is the fuller giving of the Holy Spirit to his people. It could never be said that the Holy Spirit was poured out before, but he is now. There's another contrast as well. That phrase in verse 17, upon all flesh. Now if you'd have said that to believers in Old Testament days, they would have listened with open mouths. Upon all flesh, they would have told you, no, it cannot be. We know that there is a liberal giving and anointing of the Holy Spirit that has come upon our prophets and upon our priests and upon our kings. The Holy Spirit has come in great measure upon them, but not poured out upon all flesh, ordinary people, ordinary believers too. That was unknown. Let's remind ourselves how that was true, that Holy Spirit was given in great measure upon the prophets, wasn't he? In 2 Peter 2 we read that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Joel and Zechariah and the others, they were anointed with the Spirit. The Spirit came upon them and were moved in their preaching and their writing of Scripture. And priests, remember at their consecration, oil was poured upon them. The unction of the Spirit, the symbol of the giving of the Holy Ghost for their priesthood. And kings, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. Yes, prophets, priests, kings. the giving of the Spirit upon them to equip them for their special ministry. But now, all believers, upon all flesh, none excluded. What a marvelous thing. Can we get something of the great dignity to which we are raised as ordinary Christian believers? That what was only known and enjoyed by the prophets of Israel, the priests of Israel, the kings of Israel, all of Christians now, all Christians know it. 1 John 2 verse 20, ye have an unction from the Holy One. He's poured out upon all of his people. And therefore, you see, it is true to say that in a very real sense, dear friends, we are prophets, we are priests, and we are kings. We partake of the anointing, and we function in a similar way as Christians, now that it's extended to all flesh. How, you say? Well, prophets. Dear friends, we've only got to open our mouths and speak forth the things of the gospel. And we are prophesying things that Isaiah could never have prophesied, or at least would never have understood like we do. When we gossip the gospel, when we share the truth with others, when we give our testimony, when we confess Christ, we are acting as prophets and prophetesses. We are forth-telling the truth of the gospel because the Holy Spirit is upon us. And we know these truths and we feel them and experience them in our hearts. And we are functioning as prophets upon all flesh. And it's true in that broader sense. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Moses' wish has come true. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Spirit could be put upon them. We prophesy, don't we, in that sense? We are priests as well because we have that unique access into the presence of God, like the Old Testament priests alone enjoyed as they went through the veil of the tabernacle and into the holy place and into the most holy place. We have access through Christ into the holy presence of God. We're priests and we're kings. In Revelation it says we're kings and priests unto God. We reign in life. We reign and we're members of the royal family of heaven, God's children, kings. The Spirit is upon all flesh, and the Spirit that once made certain men prophets, priests, and kings is now upon all flesh, and Christians are prophets, priests, and kings. And dear friends, that's a wonderful thing. It gives us a dignity. And it means, you see, without being arrogant in any way, if people in the world want to know about the gospel, there's only one kind of person they can come to. And that's a Christian. And that Christian must be their prophet. And if people in the world want to know how you enter the presence of God, they must come to us who are God's priests, and we can tell them you have access through Christ alone. Not through us or human priests, but through Christ. And we speak of the access, and that they can be priests too if they're converted. And if they want to know about royalty, and if they want to know about a better royal family than the one we have in this country, then we speak of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We speak of the throne of grace. We speak of the kingdom of heaven, the everlasting kingdom. We're kings. And we tell them that they can join this family as well. What dignity this is upon all flesh, not just Israelite prophets, priests, and kings. And I like that phrase where it says in verse 18, and on my servants and on my handmaidens. I like that. The literal word for servants is slaves. And the all flesh will even include the menial drudgery that are it is done by slaves. And what a wonderful dignity that would raise them to. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes, he says, "He that is called in the Lord being a slave." 1 Corinthians 7:22. "He that is called in the Lord being a slave is the Lord's free man." Now, a man working as a slave in a Roman household, little better than an animal at the lowest and worst, cleaning, serving, given all the menial jobs to do, and yet upon that man, if he's a Christian, upon my servants, my slaves, and handmaidens, the Spirit has come, making him a prophet, a priest, and a king. What dignity these downtrodden, sad people were raised to in the days of the early church. Oh, what a difference. Difference from what Old Testament believers knew. This is the age of the Spirit, and the greater and fuller giving of spiritual grace and the privileges of the Holy Ghost. But while we stay on this age for a minute, let's trace the fulfillment, shall we? Let's trace how this was actually fulfilled in detail a little. In the after history of the church, the fulfillment here of the prophecy of Joel, which Peter outlines. In the apostles' time, especially the days of the Acts and the early church, when the miraculous gifts of the Spirit were given to establish the church in the world, especially then these things were fulfilled. Let's look again at that phrase, poured out upon all flesh. Let's turn to chapter 10 and verse 44 for another fulfillment of that. Acts 10:44. All flesh, of course, means beyond the people of Israel as well. Not only beyond the prophets and the priests and the kings and to ordinary people, but beyond the pale of Israel even. Look, Peter is in the house of Cornelius. He's preached again. While Peter yet spake these words, verse 44, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And verse 45, on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 47, Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? This is like another Pentecost, says Peter. This is a Gentile day of Pentecost. The Spirit has been poured out upon all flesh, even Gentiles as well. What a marvellous thing. And good thing it is, because it includes us who are non-Jews. And we now are embraced in the worldwide salvation and the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh. Do you remember how Peter found this so hard to take? He was quoting Joel's prophecy on the day of Pentecost with great confidence, but he little realized what he was saying. That the Holy Spirit would come upon Gentiles? And you know how in Acts 10, messengers were sent to call Peter to the house of Cornelius to preach to those Gentiles, show them the way of salvation. And Peter said, Peter was reluctant, and the Lord had to overcome his reluctance with that vision. The sheet let down from heaven with the unclean animals in. And the Lord saying, Peter, call nothing common or unclean, including Gentile people. This gospel is for all the world. And Peter eventually went to the house of Cornelius and preached, and Gentiles were converted, and the Spirit came down upon them. What a marvelous thing. But it does teach us this lesson, doesn't it? That you can preach truth, and you can balk at the consequences or the implications of it. Or put it another way, you can preach truth and you can preach beyond your understanding of it and beyond sometimes your willingness to follow it right the way through. Peter was speaking confidently about the Spirit coming upon all flesh, Gentiles, and the Lord had to deal with him most especially to get him to go to Cornelius and preach to him and fulfill more fully what was prophesied here by Joel and which Peter himself quotes. How slow sometimes we are to accept the things we believe and preach. How sad. But the Lord is very patient, isn't he? So very patient. We can apply that a little bit further. And it's often the case, dear friends, that there can be something of a dichotomy between our spoken words on behalf of truth and our actual understanding and confidence concerning it. In other words, put it like this. There are times when perhaps you can be maybe depressed in spirit and discouraged spiritually, but the Lord gives you an opportunity to witness, and you say the truth of the gospel to someone and help them, show them the way of salvation, and you can be saying the words as the Lord will help you, but in your own spirit you can almost be struggling to really feel that they mean as much as they could to you. And yet it won't affect the outcome any more than Peter speaking of the Spirit for the Gentiles little realized what he was actually saying, and he didn't understand or was willing to accept that those Gentiles would have the Spirit even through him. Sometimes I have to confess, and I'm sure every preacher would confess, that at times in the pulpit preaching the devil comes, and it's a real struggle sometimes, and you try to expound the word and preach the message God has given you and seek to apply it to your hearers, and the devil comes, and it's almost as if you're half thinking, do I really believe this? Is this really true? I'm commending it with such warmth to others, and yet I'm scarcely feeling the warmth of it for myself. This sometimes can be a real struggle. Don't imagine that a preacher who is even helped in preaching always fully enjoys what he preaches. It can be a spiritual conflict and a spiritual battle. And it's akin to what was happening here. Peter preaching beyond what he was feeling, beyond what he was almost able to accept. But nonetheless, he preached the truth, and the truth stands for itself, and the truth is blessed. Well, let's see one further little fulfillment here in terms of this age. Look at that phrase there, verse 17. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Those things actually happened. Let's think about it. Daughters shall prophesy. Who in the book of Acts had four daughters who were prophetesses? Philip. Yes, the Spirit came upon her, upon those four daughters, those four women, and they were prophetesses. And how about your sons shall prophesy? Yes, we read of one called Agabus, don't we, in Acts chapter 11. He stood up and he predicted a great famine that was to come upon the area. And there was provision made for the believers for the time when the famine would be there. Agabus was a prophet. The church of Corinth had her prophets. And so your sons and daughters shall prophesy, you see. What else does it say? Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, or night visions, as the word dreams means. Who saw visions? Who looked up to heaven and saw heaven opened, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God to help him in his dying moments under that hail of stones? The young man Stephen. The young man saw that vision. Who saw the vision on the housetop of the sheep let down, full of clean and unclean animals? Peter, we mentioned it earlier, to be the sign and the vision that Peter should be directed to go to the house of Cornelius, not minding that he was a Gentile. Who saw the man of Macedonia at Troas, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us in the visions of the night? It was the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? And the man of Macedonia was a woman. It was Lydia. And it was Lydia's need, in the first place, that brought Paul and the others over the Aegean Sea to Philippi. How about Acts 18 and verse 9? What a lovely fulfillment of it that was. Especially for Paul. Acts 18 and verse 9. Paul has come to Corinth now on his missionary journeys. And he's somewhat cast down. A measure of success has been granted to the gospel, but there's much opposition and things are very uncertain. And in the night time, things seem worse. If you can't sleep at night and you're tossing and turning and going over things in your mind, everything's out of proportion and seeming so frightening. Look at that. Acts 18, 9. So typical of the Lord. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people, much elect people to be called and saved in this city. See, your men shall see visions, dream dreams, night visions. We can expect the Lord to deal with us like that, not in a vision by night, but the Lord is still the same. He comes to us, he says, be not afraid, speak, I am with thee, no one will hurt you. That's the Lord and his promises. How about Acts chapter 27, when Paul is on board ship in the midst of the storm on the voyage to Rome? And what is he able to say? Acts 27 verse 23. He's able to assure the people that there's going to be no loss of life, only the ship will be wrecked. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. Lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Be of good cheer, I believe God. You see, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, night visions. The Lord dealing with Paul, coming to him like that. See the fulfillment of these things. In the early days particularly. Well now, of course for us, the fulfillment will be more in terms of the more general, ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit. We do not seek the supernatural gift of prophecy now that we have the whole Bible. The Lord will speak to us through the completed scriptures. We don't need more revelation and inspiration. We don't need visions and dreams and that kind of thing. But surely all the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit is summed up in that one phrase where Jesus says that the one who will come will be the Comforter. That's the great thing. And we shall have more of the ministry of the Comforter than the people of Old Testament days ever knew. We can expect that pouring out of comfort. Let me give you just one example of how this can be. Romans 5, verse 5. If you want to know what the Pentecostal fullness of the Holy Spirit as Comforter is to us, well, I believe you've got it there in Romans 5, verse 5. What is the Pentecostal fullness of the Holy Spirit as Comforter to the Lord's people? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Holy Spirit, therefore, pours out into our hearts a felt sense of God's love to us. And I believe I'm right in saying that that phrase shed abroad in the Greek is the same as poured out in Acts 2. The Holy Ghost poured out. The Holy Ghost is the one who pours out the felt sense of God's love to us in our hearts. That is the Comforter. If you were asked, what would comfort you more than anything else as a Christian? What would be that supreme and most spiritually exquisite comfort that you could possibly feel in this world? And I think I'd be right in suggesting that you would say, oh, to feel the love of God, the love that God has for me. And if you were so filled with that sense of God's love to you, you could face anything, and I could face anything. And the Pentecostal fullness of the Holy Spirit as Comforter for us now is not in divine, miraculous prophesying, visions and dreams and things. They were in the days of the apostles. The supreme ministry of the Holy Ghost as Comforter to the Lord's people is when he fills us with that sense of God's love to us. That's how the martyrs could go to the stake, and they could almost welcome the flames because they were so filled with the love of God in their hearts. It was a miracle in itself. They hardly felt the flames, they felt the love of God, the warmth and heat of God's love in their souls. That's what enabled them to endure the flames. And I say there's no trial that would ever get the better of us. No affliction, no trouble, no anxiety, no pain, no anything would get the better of us. If God poured out the sense of his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that would be the supreme comfort. Oh, we have a little of it sometimes. We taste it a bit, now and again. Oh, that we might know more. It would be our heaven upon earth, wouldn't it? No better blessing, no greater thing than that. Well, that's for now. That's for this present age, in these last days. May God grant that to us. Let me just conclude very quickly by noticing the other part there, the end. In verses 19 and through to 21. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come. It's the events prior to the second advent. From verse 19, it spans the centuries of time, however many centuries, and on to just before the second advent. And we know that because if you look at Matthew 24, verse 29, Jesus uses this very language just of events just prior to his second coming. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. See the same language. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and so on and so forth. The second advent. Wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, the moon turned to blood, the sun to darkness. Is a great disturbance and convulsion of all the material creation as Jesus comes in glory and power for judgment and for full salvation, for the resurrection and the eternal state. And oh, we'll value his coming. We'll value his coming and these great and awful signs and terrifying phenomena will not overwhelm us because we know that he's coming for us. Because you see, verse 21 has come true in our case. Meanwhile, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that by the grace of God we have done. And we are among his saved ones. And we can have confidence before him at his coming. And as the hymn puts it, John Newton, at his call the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature, shaken by his look, prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? But to those who have confessed, loved and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. That's yet to come. You forever shall my love and glory know. That's yet to come at the end. We're in these last days now, the age of the Spirit. Joel's prophecy is having its fulfillment at this very moment. May we know more of the ministry of the Blessed Comforter, sealing the love of God and giving us help as the Paraclete, preparing us for the end, that great and notable day of the Lord, which shall come. May the Lord bless his word. Now let us sing together hymn 229.